We started that chapter. And we could call that Prophecy in Tongues, Part 1. I haven't looked up the page in your church Bible, but it's 1 Corinthians chapter 14. So as we looked at the first half of chapter 14, we tried to define the gifts of prophecy in tongues. We said the tongues were a form of prayer directed to God and not understandable to the one who was praying. And at least in Corinth, we noticed, they were not understandable to anyone else who heard them. Although that wasn't always the case in the New Testament. Then we said the gift of prophecy had two elements. God brings something to mind regarding a specific situation. And the believer then expresses their understanding of what God has brought to mind. Tongues go from the believer to God, and they're not an understandable human language. Prophecy comes from God to the believer, and it is an understandable human language. Then we notice that Paul's main point in this chapter is that everything done in church services must edify. It must build up the church body. Therefore, Paul said, in church, prophecy is better than tongues, because prophecy is understandable to all. And we notice that Paul does not deal with tongues and prophecy because they're the most important gifts. Instead, it seems the Corinthians were overemphasizing tongues in particular. And Paul chooses a gift that's somewhat similar, prophecy, and he uses it to show that in church services, the understandable is always preferable to what is not understandable. And so Paul concluded that first section in chapter 14 by saying, I thank God that I speak in tongues more than all of you, but in the church I would rather speak 5 intelligible words to instruct others than 10,000 words in a tongue. Paul's preference then is that tongue speaking be confined to private prayer. The gift of tongues is good, but it's not very good in church services. That much was in the first 19 verses of the chapter. And this evening we come to the rest of chapter 14, Prophecy in Tongues, Part 2. And I'll begin reading at verse 20 through to the end of the chapter. Brothers, stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults. In the law, it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then, they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues, then, are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. If anyone speaks in a tongue, 2 or at the most 3 should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. 2 or 3 prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of prophets are subject to the control of prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home, for it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you, or are you the only people it has reached? If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. This is God's word. I want to begin by looking at the passage that we've just read, and then close by trying to tie together Paul's teaching in chapters 12 through 14 with some closing reflections on the issue of spiritual gifts. In the first part of this chapter, Paul dealt with prophecy and tongues in relation to other believers. Then in verses 20 to 25, he deals with prophecy and tongues in relation to outsiders. And Paul begins, "Brothers," meaning brothers and sisters, "stop thinking like children. In regard to evil, be infants, but in your thinking, be adults." In what way are they thinking like children? By putting an overemphasis on the gift of tongues, by making it a badge of spiritual maturity. In fact, Paul says, if you thought about it, you'd realize that your overemphasis on this gift is a sign of immaturity. Notice Paul does not say that speaking in tongues is childish. His point is that fixating on tongues is childish. It's like a child who hasn't learned to consider others. And then Paul gives an example of why their overemphasis on tongues is a mistake. Verse 21. In the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners I will speak to this people. But even then they will not listen to me, says the Lord. Tongues then are a sign, not for believers, but for unbelievers. Prophecy, however, is for believers, not for unbelievers. The law was a way of referring to the Old Testament. And the quotation here is from the book of Isaiah. In the context there, God was saying he was going to bring judgment on his people Israel. They had refused to listen to him and obey him. And so Assyrian troops were going to invade their land. God would speak to his people through these invaders. Now, of course, the Israelites wouldn't understand what they were saying. They were talking in Assyrian. But the fact that this foreign language is heard in their land will be a sign to the Israelites, a negative sign, a sign of God's judgment. God is giving them over to their enemies. And Paul uses this historical example to illustrate what happens when unbelievers enter a church and hear tongues being spoken. Those tongues are not understandable to them. And they become to them a sign of God's judgment. Why? Because tongues don't confront the unbeliever with his or her sinful condition. They don't call the unbeliever to repent. In fact, they don't communicate anything at all to the unbeliever. They just confirm the unbeliever's worst suspicions. These Christians really are off their rockers, just like I thought. The unbeliever is hardened in their skepticism. And at the same time, they aren't being confronted with the gospel message. And to be excluded from the message of the gospel is to be under judgment. So the sense of verse 22 is this: tongues then are not a sign for believers, but they are a sign of judgment for unbelievers. So then what does Paul mean by saying prophecy is for believers, not for unbelievers? That doesn't seem to fit in with the verses that follow. Because Paul goes on to say that when unbelievers hear prophecy, they're more likely to be brought to repentance. So why would he say prophecy isn't for unbelievers? Well, it's hard to be sure exactly what Paul had in mind, but I think the best explanation is simply that out of prophecy and tongues, believers should be concentrating on prophecy when they meet together. Their worship should be characterized by understandable speech. That's all part of being adults in their thinking. Prophecy is for believers. Believers should concentrate on prophecy over tongues. Why? Because of the effect it may have on unbelievers. And that's what Paul moves on to in verse 23. So if the whole church comes together and everyone speaks in tongues, and some who do not understand or some unbelievers come in, will they not say that you are out of your mind? But if an unbeliever or someone who does not understand comes in while everybody is prophesying, he will be convinced by all that he is a sinner and will be judged by all, and the secrets of his heart will be laid bare. So he will fall down and worship God, exclaiming, God is really among you. Some unbelievers walking into the middle of chaotic tongue speaking will conclude that it's just another religious cult. It's hyping people up, but it has no real content. But if an unbeliever enters the church and hears understandable words, then God may well use those words to communicate to him or her, to confront him with his sinfulness, to bring him to repent and worship God. So convinced by all and judged by all means convinced and judged by all he hears. The unbeliever realizes they are judged guilty by God. They are under God's judgment. So in this section, Paul's point is very simple. When it comes to the potential effect on unbelievers who visit the church, prophecy is better than tongues. Because prophecy is understandable to all. It gives the unbeliever a chance to repent. And so the ancient writer Chrysostom put it like this. The aim of church services is not to astonish, bringing a suspicion of madness, but to draw people to wonder and worship. Paul says prophecy is more likely to do that than tongues. So the overarching message of chapter 14 is that everything in church services must be done with loving concern for others and with the aim of building up the church body. Paul mentions this four times in the chapter. In the first half of the chapter, really up to verse 25, Paul's point is that the church body is built up when everything in the services is understandable. And his point in the second half of the chapter is that the body is built up when everything in the services is orderly. Those are his two requirements, understandable and orderly. And so in verses 26 through to 40, Paul deals with prophecy and tongues in relation to orderly worship. In verse 26, he gives the golden rule for those who contribute to church services. What then shall we say, brothers? When you come together, everyone has a hymn or a word of instruction, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. All of these must be done for the strengthening of the church. That's the golden rule for those who contribute. The first part of this verse seems to be a description of what was actually going on at Corinth. And here, Paul seems to use the word revelation almost interchangeably with the word prophecy. No doubt there was some minor difference, but apparently it was so slight that Paul can substitute one term for the other. But the point of this verse is that whatever is done in the church, whatever spiritual gift is used, it must be for the strengthening, the building up of the church body. And so in verses 27 to 28, Paul gives rules for tongue speakers in church services. And it's not at all clear in these two verses if the interpreter is to be a separate person from the speaker. The NIV translates the verses this way. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two, or at the most three, should speak, one at a time, and someone must interpret. If there is no interpreter, the speaker should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself and God. It's also possible to translate the verses this way. If anyone speaks in a tongue, two or at the most three should speak one at a time. And he or she must put it into words. However, if he or she cannot put it into words, they should keep quiet in the church. If this second understanding of the verses is correct, then Paul is saying that in church, if the tongue speaker is not also given the gift of interpretation, the ability to put their prayer into understandable words, then he or she should keep quiet in the church. So how do we decide which Paul means? Is the interpreter another person, as the NIV translation suggests? Or must the tongue speaker also be the interpreter or not speak at all? And we just don't have enough information to be dogmatic one way or the other. But we can say that it's certainly in line with verse 13 to say that the tongue speaker and the interpreter must be the same person. Verse 13 says, "Anyone who speaks in a tongue should pray that he may interpret what he says." Or look back to the end of verse 5. "He who prophesies is greater than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so that the church may be edified." In those two verses, the tongue speaker and the interpreter are the same person. And so I lean towards the understanding that in verse 27 and 28, Paul is saying the same thing. And I should point out that this interpretation isn't unique to me. It's accepted by some of the best New Testament scholars, but certainly not all of them. But there's another reason I think this is the best understanding. Look again at verse 28. The verse says that if there's no interpreter, the tongue speaker should not speak. But if the interpreter is someone else, how will the tongue speaker know if there's going to be an interpreter or not? There was no official position of tongues interpreter. So the tongue speaker couldn't know if there was an interpreter until after he'd spoken. Yet Paul is clearly saying the speaker should be able to know before he speaks. And the best way to make sense of that is to assume Paul meant the speaker and the interpreter to be the same person. So what I'm suggesting then is that Paul is calling for something similar to what we had earlier in this service. Opportunity is given for two or three to pray in the service in understandable words. In church, those who have the urge to pray in tongues should ask God for the ability to interpret their prayer, to put it into understandable words. Otherwise, they shouldn't pray. And notice that Paul does expect tongue speakers to be able to control themselves. Even if six or seven people have the urge to pray, only two or at the most three are to speak. Any others, then, are to hold back. Now, of course, those of you who prayed earlier weren't taking an urge to pray in tongues and turning it into understandable words. At least I'm assuming that you weren't. Maybe you did. But remember the context of this passage. Paul is addressing the excesses and the lack of control in Corinthian worship. And I'm suggesting he was calling those who had been speaking in tongues in the services and asking them to alter their practice to something that looks very similar to what we did. And then I take the end of verse 28 to mean that the tongue speaker who is unable to interpret, unable to put their prayer into understandable words, should pray their prayer privately, at home. He or she should keep quiet in the church and speak to himself or herself and God. And even if we take these verses the way the NIV reads them and say that the tongue speaker and the interpreter are different people, the end result is fairly similar. Even if tongues are to be spoken out loud in a service, they must then be put into understandable words. The only difference is that you would have more speakers to produce the same amount of understandable prayers. Instead of two or three people praying, you would have two or three tongue speakers plus one or more interpreters. Then Paul gives rules for those who prophesy in church services. Verse 29. Two or three prophets should speak, and the others should weigh carefully what is said. And if a revelation comes to someone who is sitting down, the first speaker should stop. For you can all prophesy in turn, so that everyone may be instructed and encouraged. The spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. For God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Verse 29 reminds us of something we noticed last time. New Testament prophecy is not given the same authority as Old Testament prophecy. It's not equal to Scripture. It is not, "Thus says the Lord." It must be weighed carefully. It must be evaluated, sifted. Paul expects that there will be chaff mixed in with the wheat, error mixed in with the truth. And as we said last time, that's not because the Holy Spirit sometimes gets it wrong. It's because those who are spoken to by the Holy Spirit sometimes misinterpret or miscommunicate what they've heard. We saw that in the book of Acts last time. Or the person may not have heard anything at all. They may simply be trying to impress others, to gain a reputation in the church. So there can be genuine prophecies that are then expressed accurately. There can be genuine prophecies that are then expressed inaccurately. And there can be false prophecies. So each prophecy has to be evaluated. Is it in line with Scripture, or does it contradict Scripture? Will it build up the church? Or is it calculated to build up the speaker? Then, still in verse 29, who are the others who are to weigh carefully what is said? Does Paul mean the other prophets? Or does he have another group in mind? It seems most likely Paul was thinking of the congregation when he mentions the others. But we quickly have to add that Paul does not say everyone in the congregation is given equal responsibility for weighing the prophecies. In fact, we'll see in a moment that he puts at least one definite restriction on who's to do the evaluating. But the point in this verse is simply that it's not up to the prophets to evaluate themselves. That responsibility is given to others. So, as we noticed last time when we were trying to define New Testament prophecy, no so-called prophet should ever be able to silence dissenting voices just by announcing, "God told me this. You can't disagree with me." It's for other believers to decide whether God really did tell the person or not. And remember, Paul's focus is on church services being orderly. And so, as with tongue speakers, he expects those prophesying to be able to restrain themselves if need be. Why? Verse 33. God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Worship of God is to reflect the character of God himself. It's to be orderly, not chaotic. That doesn't mean tradition always has to win the day. It doesn't mean there's no room for life and spontaneity. It doesn't mean that church services should all look and sound the same, regardless of culture. But it does mean God's people must have a sense of reverence for God that values order over the kind of spontaneity that spills into chaos and confusion. Worship of God is to reflect the character of God himself. And he is not a God of disorder. So Paul has given rules for those who prophesy in church services. Now he gives a rule for the evaluation of prophecy. Second half of verse 33. As in all the congregations of the saints, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission as the law says. If they want to inquire about something, they should ask their own husbands at home. For it is disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. Did the word of God originate with you? Or are you the only people it has reached? As you can probably imagine, there have been many different suggestions about how we're to understand these verses. So, for example, some have suggested Paul is only referring to loud-mouthed women or ignorant women. But there's no hint of that in this passage. And in any case, that understanding makes Paul out to be incredibly sexist. Are we to suppose there were no loud-mouthed or ignorant men at Corinth? Surely there must have been. So why didn't Paul tell them to be silent as well? Were the men allowed to get away with being loud-mouthed and talking about things they were ignorant about? No, Paul wasn't a chauvinist. If he placed a restriction on women, he did it for biblical reasons, not for sexist reasons. Another popular approach is to assume Paul is giving a blanket ban on women speaking at all in the church. But if we take it that way, then we also have to say that Paul is contradicting what he said back in chapter 11. In chapter 11, Paul speaks about women praying and prophesying in church services. So if chapter 14 gives a blanket ban on women speaking in the church, then Paul is denying in chapter 14 what he permitted in chapter 11. In fact, if we turn back to chapter 11, we'll see that Paul wasn't just reluctantly allowing them to pray and prophesy. He commanded them for their practice of praying and prophesying. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the teachings just as I passed them on to you. Then Paul goes on to deal with how women should dress when they're practicing the teaching he had passed on to them, when they're praying and prophesying. If we're going to be responsible readers of God's word, we have to let both these passages make their point. We have to ask how they fit together. We can't just ignore the one that we don't like, whichever one that is. And the only way to make sense of the chapter 14 passage in the light of chapter 11 is to see these verses in chapter 14 in their immediate context. And the immediate context concerns the evaluation of prophecy in the church. Women may prophesy in the church. Paul's made that clear in chapter 11. But his point here is that women may not participate in the formal evaluation of prophecies in the church. The situation Paul seems to have in mind is that after a prophecy, there would be some discussion and evaluation of that prophecy. And a verdict would be passed on it. And what he seems to be saying is that women are not to be given the responsibility for doing that. No doubt if they were present when a prophecy was being given, the women were to be weighing it carefully in their own minds. But they were not to be given the responsibility of weighing it and passing a verdict on it on behalf of the church body. And we should be aware that the Greek word translated remain silent in verse 34 has also appeared in verses 28 and 30. Although the NIV doesn't use the same wording in English in each of those verses. So in verse 28, tongue speakers are told to keep quiet if they can't interpret. The same word used in verse 34 in the original. And in verse 30, someone prophesying is told to stop if another is ready to speak. Again, it's the same word in the original that's translated keep silent in verse 34. So what? The point is that Paul isn't just singling out women here when he talks about being quiet. Two other groups have already been told to keep silent in certain circumstances, and those groups would have included men. It's unfortunate that the NIV doesn't make that obvious. Then in verse 34, Paul gives his reason for this ban on women evaluating prophecy. It is demanded by God's word, he says. It's as the law says. We noticed earlier that the whole Old Testament was often referred to as the law. So what part in particular does Paul have in mind here? Well, there's no one verse or passage that says exactly what Paul has just said. He's obviously thinking about the implication of some Old Testament passage. And in fact, there are only three New Testament passages where Paul deals directly with restrictions on women's authority in the church. This passage, 1 Corinthians 11, and 1 Timothy 2. And in both of those other passages, Paul refers back to Genesis chapter 2. That's the passage that describes how the man was created first and the woman was created for him. The first two chapters of Genesis are all about God establishing his order in the world, the order that he calls good. The order that was in place before sin came in and disordered the world. And Paul takes Genesis 2 as establishing God's good order with regard to male and female. Just as God's order draws a distinction between the heavens and the earth, so it draws a distinction between male and female. Not a difference in value or importance, but a difference in role. It makes no sense to say the sky is more important than the earth, but they have different roles to play in God's order, and so it is with male and female. We may place more value on one role over another, but God does not. So, in the two other New Testament passages where Paul deals directly with restrictions on women's authority in the church, he grounds his teaching in Genesis chapter 2. Paul sees the order of creation as setting up an order of authority and responsibility. Not an order of value, but of authority and responsibility. So then, when Paul says here, women must be in submission as the law says, it's most likely he's thinking also of Genesis 2 here. And that means the thing that's disgraceful in verse 35 is the overthrowing of the order of Genesis chapter 2. And Paul says that would happen if a woman passed judgment on a prophecy on behalf of the whole church. As we've seen, Paul certainly doesn't mean it's disgraceful for a woman to speak at all in church. That would contradict chapter 11. And Paul is not calling for random submission here, a submission without boundaries. This is submission in the church to an order God has set up. It's specific. He's not calling for submission to harsh treatment or abuse. But why would Paul allow women to prophesy, in fact, command them for prophesying, and then forbid them to formally evaluate prophecies? The reason is tied to the fact that the New Testament gives the responsibility of overseeing church doctrine to men. Not all men, but some men, those set aside as elders. That doesn't mean women aren't to be interested in doctrine, any more than it means men who aren't elders aren't to be interested in doctrine. Of course they are. What it does mean is that God has given some men, the elders, overall responsibility for preserving sound doctrine and refuting false doctrine in the church. And evaluating prophecies is one aspect of that responsibility. Now, of course, I realize this mention of women's roles in the church may raise a whole lot of questions in our minds. We could spend a whole sermon or a series of sermons on this. But Paul's main topic in this chapter is prophecy in tongues, and I want us to stay with that. After we finish 1 Corinthians, I hope to move on to Paul's letters to Timothy and Titus. And 1 Timothy will give us an opportunity to think about the role of women in the church in much more detail. But for the moment, we can say that this command from Paul is entirely in line with his approach elsewhere in his letters. He's concerned to affirm women's involvement in the church, but he's also careful to preserve the order God set up at creation. We can't dismiss what Paul says and claim it was only relevant to his time and his culture. By pointing back to Genesis and to the time before sin brought disorder, Paul makes clear that these principles are for all times and all cultures. They're part of what it means for the church to reflect God's order in a disordered world. And then Paul gives a warning and a summary. Verse 37. If anybody thinks he is a prophet or spiritually gifted, let him acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. If he ignores this, he himself will be ignored. Therefore, my brothers, be eager to prophesy, and do not forbid speaking in tongues. But everything should be done in a fitting and orderly way. Notice in verse 39, Paul's differing attitudes to these two gifts. He's careful not to undervalue tongues, but if we've understood him correctly, then in the church, he wants tongue speakers to pray in understandable words. So it's not at all clear that he was allowing tongues to be heard in church services. Do not forbid speaking in tongues may well refer to speaking in tongues at home. But even if Paul is saying do not forbid them in the church, he's permitting them. He's not making them a requirement. And in some churches they may not have happened at all. He certainly doesn't mention tongues in all the letters he wrote to other churches. That doesn't prove they didn't speak in tongues in their services, but it should make us cautious about using the Corinthian services as a blueprint for ours. After all, Paul is writing to correct their excesses. And with regard to prophecy, Paul does not say it's a requirement for church services. What he does say is that God's people must be eager to prophesy. They must be open and eager to hear the Spirit's voice. How that's to be handled and how it would be given a place in a church service is going to vary from church to church. And that brings us then finally to some closing reflections on the issue of spiritual gifts. And I'm thinking here of the more spectacular gifts, what we would often call the charismatic gifts. But that's not really the best term, because the New Testament refers to marriage and singleness and administration and many other gifts also as charisma. They're gracious gifts of the Spirit. That's what the term charismatic means. Still, taking that into consideration, if we define the more spectacular gifts as tongues and prophecy, and we'll include healing, what should our overall position be? I would suggest that we should be open, but cautious. And one or two of you might say, well, you've certainly got the cautious part nailed down. What about the open part? So we'll start with that. First of all, we must be open. We saw when we looked at chapter 13, Scripture gives us no reason to suppose the gifts will cease before Christ returns. They're for the good of the church. And as long as the church remains, God will distribute these gifts just as he determines. I realize that talking about these gifts makes some of us very uneasy. That's understandable. Many of us have seen these gifts abused. But we cannot be closed to these gifts. If we do, we're denying certain aspects of the work of God's Holy Spirit. And we might say, but why do these things only happen in some churches? Don Carson has suggested that prophecy may occur more often than is recognized in non-charismatic churches, and less often than is recognized in charismatic churches. We pointed out last time that all Christians recognize instances of the guidance of the Holy Spirit although some might be uncomfortable calling it prophecy. But if we allow for differences in terminology, charismatics and non-charismatics aren't too far away from each other on this. And I know and I've heard of plenty of Christians from non-charismatic churches who pray in tongues in their own private devotions. Often the differences we see between churches are differences in how much emphasis is given to these gifts. And with regard to healing, I don't know of any churches where the elders don't practice James chapter 5. The passage says to believers, "Is any one of you sick? He or she should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord." When a church member requests this, the elders of this church have been pleased to do it long before I can. Of course, that's not a guarantee there will be healing, but it's a biblical way of being open to God giving the gift of healing in those situations. In fact, we ask him to do that. So again, all Christians agree that God may grant the gift of miraculous healing. The only difference is that charismatic churches may ask with more boldness, and they may be less shocked if and when it actually happens. On the other hand, some charismatic churches have caused great harm by blaming a lack of healing on the sick person's lack of faith. That's to ignore the fact that every healing is a gracious gift. God is free to withhold healing if that's in line with his purposes for the situation. The point I'm trying to make is that if we take into account differences in terminology and differences in emphasis, Christian men and women in both charismatic and non-charismatic churches do experience as powerful and unusual movements of the Holy Spirit. We should move away from thinking of this as a them and us situation. So we must be open, and we must also be cautious. One writer points out that when it comes to spiritual gifts, Christian gullibility, a long-standing problem, must be avoided. The gifts of the Holy Spirit can be counterfeited. Unusual happenings are no definite proof of anything. And just because someone says, "This is of the Spirit," or "The Spirit told me," doesn't mean it is of the Spirit. Doesn't mean the Spirit did tell them. We have to ask, are these apparent gifts of the Spirit accompanied by the fruit of the Spirit? Are they accompanied by an increasing love for Jesus Christ? Increasing love for the Bible? Increasing desire for holiness? Increasing desire to be obedient to God's word? It's true that non-charismatic churches often show a tendency to be too rigid, too dismissive, too addicted to extreme orderliness. But many charismatic churches can be lacking in discernment. In our desire to be open, we must also desire a good supply of biblical common sense. And in all of this, we must remember the way of love that Paul outlined in chapter 13. It's no accident that he put that chapter right in the middle of his discussion of spiritual gifts. This whole subject can be so divisive when we forget the way of love. That doesn't mean we say, "I love you, so anything goes." But it does mean that even when we disagree, we will do so in love. So then, what about this church? In practice, what approach are we going to take to the spectacular gifts? How are we going to be faithful in practice to this open but cautious approach? First, with regard to tongues. Whatever way we understand the process of interpreting tongues, the first half of chapter 14 makes it clear they are at most primarily for private use. And if my understanding of these verses is correct, then they're only for private use. So if anyone believes they have the gift of tongues, if anyone feels the urge to pray in tongues welling up inside them during a public prayer time, then that person should pray that they may have the gift to express themselves, not in tongues, but in understandable language, so that we can all say amen to that person's prayer. At the very least, that's in line with verses 5 and 13 of chapter 14. And it may well be in line with verses 27 and 28 as well. Then what about prophecy? If anyone believes they have a word of prophecy, the procedure would be to bring it to the elders outside of a service time. And we would prayerfully evaluate that word and make a decision on whether or not it should be shared with the church. And someone might say, why not evaluate prophecy in the church service as they did in Corinth? Simply because our services are centered around preaching God's word. If we take the New Testament as a whole, that's the pattern for church services. And the whole process of prophesying and evaluating in a service could easily dominate the service. I believe the procedure that I've set out with regard to prophecy preserves Paul's principles, but it applies them in a slightly different way than they were applied at Corinth. The principles are that prophecy must be carefully evaluated, and that the whole process must be done in an orderly way. Bringing a prophecy to the elders outside service time preserves those two principles. And I've already mentioned the gift of healing. The procedure for being open to the gift of healing is set out in James chapter 5. So with regard to these three gifts, we can say that the job of church leaders is not to try to stir up spectacular gifts or to focus attention on spectacular gifts. The role of church leaders is to focus attention on Jesus Christ and on God's word. It's to encourage Christian love and humble service that builds up the church body. And now, if we leave aside the specific gifts of the Spirit, I want us to close by asking ourselves two questions. First, how open and sensitive are we to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? All Christians have the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 14, Jesus told his disciples that he and the Father would make their home with believers through the presence of the Holy Spirit. How open are we to that affecting our daily lives? Don Carson puts it like this: the more we take on board the fact that the Holy Spirit is active among God's people, the more we might be challenged to expect a little more divine intervention in our lives. And no doubt church leaders have a part to play in fostering this expectation. And as we think about that, we also have to say that not every church activity during the week will land on the same place on the orderly scale. Some of our activities will naturally allow more room for spontaneity than others. And often that will be influenced by the size of the group. For example, in practical terms, Thursday nights allow a lot more scope for group participation and sharing than our Sunday services do. Every church will differ slightly in how they balance openness to the Spirit with the call to be orderly. But we have to at least try for a balance. But the question isn't just for church leaders, it's for all of us. How open and sensitive are we to the presence and power of the Holy Spirit? And then second, do we pray for a deeper experience of the presence and power of the Spirit? I'm not thinking necessarily of the spectacular gifts here. But again, the New Testament is clear that all believers have the Holy Spirit. But it also tells us to be filled with the Spirit. That was in our reading earlier from Ephesians 5. Apparently, it's possible to be a Christian and therefore have the Holy Spirit but to be somewhat empty of the Spirit. I'm not talking about looking for a second experience of the Spirit. I think Paul is talking about a deeper, fuller experience of the Spirit we already have. So biblically, there's no contradiction when a Christian prays to the Lord Jesus, "Pour out your Holy Spirit on us in a fresh, reviving way." Not because we don't have the Spirit, but because we do have the Spirit and we long for a deeper experience of God through the Spirit. We long to love God more, to serve Him more faithfully. And for this, we rely on the Holy Spirit. So pour out more of your Spirit on us. Fill us even more with the Spirit who's already in us and among us. Do we pray like that? Our final hymn says, "Spirit of God, bring your fullness to me."